Well, good morning. This morning we are going to end our series in the book of Mark, the first three chapters that we've been working through. So if you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to turn with me to Mark chapter 3. If you didn't bring a Bible, there should be one in the pew in front of you. And this summer we're going to start a new series beginning next week. We're going to be looking at the book of Psalms. Now, not all of the Psalms. We're actually going to take the Psalms that are connected to an event in David's life. And we're going to look at what's happened in David's life, the experience he's having, whether it's a good experience or a hard experience. And then we're going to kind of pull back the curtain and see how he prays about the things that are happening in his life, whether they're good things or if they're difficult things. And we're going to get a sense of what's going on and how he takes it all to God. So it should be a great series. We're excited about it. We're looking forward to you joining us this summer. Well, this last story in the first three chapters of Mark, we are going to meet Jesus' family. Now, family is one of those things that can be the source of incredible joy and happiness and beauty in your life. It can also be one of those things that's the source of a lot of pain and heartache and frustration, and sometimes both at the same time. And Jesus has a family. In fact, as we've noted through this whole series, Mark has gone out of his way to help us understand that as the Son of God, Jesus is both fully 100% God, but also 100% human. And so today we're going to meet Jesus' family, and as we're going to see, his family was kind of a tough family. They had some challenges. And we're going to look and see how Jesus dealt with his family, and then he's going to introduce us to another family. And so if you have, we're going to begin actually in verse 20 of Mark chapter 3. And we touched on this a little bit last week because it was the introduction to the story about Jesus plundering the house of Satan. So let's start there again. Mark chapter 3, beginning in verse 20, this is what it says. Then Jesus went home, and the crowds gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. So here's what's happening. Jesus is surrounded by these crowds, is so busy, he doesn't have a chance, and his disciples don't have a chance to eat. His family hears about it, and they say, Jesus has gone crazy. Jesus is out of his mind. Literally, the Greek word that is used here is the word berserk. Like, his family thinks that Jesus has had a mental breakdown. And they're going to come and physically take hold of him and take him away to some place where they can make him better. Now, in fact, there are times where people experience mental breakdowns and a family needs to intervene, but this is not one of them. I mean, Jesus is doing perfectly fine. He's a little busy. He skipped a meal. There's a lot of people. He's fairly successful in his ministry. But that doesn't mean that he's had a mental breakdown. And yet, that's what his family is coming to do. Now, I don't know how you would feel if you were a little busy and you skipped a meal and your family, you know, you were fairly successful and your family said, oh man, you've gone crazy. Like, we come to take you away, right? My guess is you wouldn't feel a lot of warm fuzzies towards your family. You wouldn't say, oh, these people are looking out for me. And this is where Jesus finds himself as this story begins. So let's talk about this. Who is this family that Jesus has? Like, who are these people who are coming to supposedly help him? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us a lot, but it gives us a number of clues. And we know his mother's name is Mary and his father's name is Joseph, right? We know this from the Christmas story. And that these are godly people. I mean, God chose Mary and Joseph because their hearts were after him. And so Jesus is raised in this godly family. His birth, of course, is this amazing event attended by shepherds and angels and wise men. But then his family life gets a little tougher. Then his life is in danger, and so he and his family flee. They become refugees in Egypt. And that wouldn't have been easy for a Jewish family to be refugees in the land of Egypt. But eventually the danger passes, and so they return, and they come to this small town, Nazareth. And this is where Jesus is raised. Now, you know small towns. People talk. People know information. And they wouldn't have taken long for the people in that town to find out how long Mary and Joseph had been married, to understand how old Jesus was, and to do the math, and for the tongues to begin to wag. Like, oh, I know what happened there. I mean, these people were together before they were married. And there's a good chance that Jesus and his family grew up with people whispering and gossiping and looking sideways at him. And that couldn't have been easy in a small town either. But Jesus did grow up with a whole family, with brothers and sisters. And we know this because the gospel writers in several places tell us that. Matthew, for instance, in his gospel, tells us this. He says, coming to his hometown, Jesus began teaching the people in their synagogue, and they were amazed. Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers, they asked. Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Aren't all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. So, Jesus had family. He had brothers. In fact, we have their names. Their names are James, Joseph, obviously named after their father, and Simon and Judas. And these aren't his disciples, his apostles. Apparently, they didn't have a lot of different names in those days. But these are his brothers. And Matthew says not only his brothers, but he also has some sisters. So Jesus grew up in a typical Jewish family. There was 5, 6, 7, 8 of them in this family. But notice also that when the people of Nazareth asked about him, they mentioned his mother's name, Mary, but they only kind of refer to Joseph in passing. And it seems likely that Joseph died somewhere in Jesus' youth. And again, this is not an easy thing when your father dies, when you're a young person. And so that would have been a challenge for Jesus as well. So that's Jesus growing up. But then when he became an adult, then there was more tension between him and his siblings. In fact, as Jesus stepped out into his public ministry, as he began to proclaim the gospel and let people know that the kingdom of God was coming, his brothers and sisters thought that he was a fraud. They thought that he was like not the real deal. In fact, we know this from a little story out of the Gospel of John. This is what the Apostle John writes. After this, Jesus went around in Galilee. He did not want to go about in Judea because of the Jewish leaders there were looking for a way to kill him. But when the Jewish festival of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, "Leave Galilee and go to Judea so that your disciples there may see the works you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you're doing these things, show yourself to the world." And then he says this, "For even his own brothers did not believe in him." So you understand what's going on? They're mocking him. They're like, "Oh, Jesus, you're all that, huh? You're like this guy who's leading this new movement of God." Well, if that's the case, you can't hang around here in backwater Galilee. You got to go to the big city. You got to go to Jerusalem where your disciples can see what you're doing. And they mocked him because they didn't believe a thing that he was doing. And then Jesus said, "You know, it's not the time. It's kind of dangerous for me." And so they left without him. They're like, "Whatever, we're leaving." That's his family. And now, in this story, his family shows up in the midst of his ministry that's going so well and says, "You're crazy, and we're going to grab you, and we're going to take you away." Now, the question is this, why do they think he's crazy? Because he skipped a meal? Maybe. I mean, the Bible doesn't say for sure, but it could be that they had the same attitude that the people in Nazareth had. Like, who does this guy think he is? He's kind of embarrassing us with all his talk about doing all these amazing things. Plus, by this time, he was already having conflict with the Pharisees, with the religious leaders. And that wasn't good in those days. You didn't want to mess with those guys because they could mess you and your family up. And so they may well have said, "Look, we're just going to use this as an excuse to get Jesus out of here, to tell him to pipe it down a little bit and just act normal because the rest of us want to live our normal lives." And so that's where Jesus and his family are. Now, we don't know that for sure, but whatever it is, there's a lot of drama going on for Jesus and his family. Now, this is Jesus' family. It's not the worst family ever, but it's hardly a picture-perfect family. And that's not unusual, is it? I mean, that describes many of our families, right? There's some good stuff, but there's some messy stuff in our world. There's some drama sometimes in our families. And for some of us, more than some drama, there's a lot of heartache. Some of us come from really hard family backgrounds. Our family, which should have been the place where we were most loved and most cared for and most cherished, actually turned out to be one of the places where we were least loved and where we felt least cared for and least cherished. And our home, which should have been a safe place for us, actually felt kind of scary. And the place where we should have been most built up was the place where we often felt most pushed down. And you know, if that's you, if that's your family, you should know Jesus totally understands. Because he had a family that didn't believe in him, that was pushing him down, that was opposed to him. And so when there's drama in your family, when there's hardship, when there's difficulties in your family, you know, you can take that to Jesus. And you can lay it before him and you can say, Jesus, this is what's going on in my world. This is what's happening in my family. And he totally understands and he will care for you and he will love you because he knows what it's like. So there's going to be drama now that's coming into Jesus' family. It is coming because they're coming for him. So let's look and see, how does Jesus respond? And to see that, we have to look in verses 31 to 35. This is what it says. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him, and they called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. So the drama has arrived. Hey, Jesus, your family's outside. And what does Jesus do? He doesn't actually go out to see his family. Instead, he says, you know what, these people sitting right here, you who are my disciples, you are my family. And he introduces a second family. And he says, anyone who follows me, anyone who does the will of God becomes part of my family. And the fact that he doesn't go out to see his family when they call him, when his own mother is out there saying, come out, that's a big deal. I mean, he's making a pretty strong statement here. And he's saying that family is important, but this family trumps that family. This family takes priority over that family. Now, that's a big deal. But what he instituted on that day was the family of God. And the fact of the matter is, anyone who becomes a follower of Jesus becomes a brother and a sister in Christ and becomes part of this family. And all through the New Testament, this is the primary picture that the Bible has for what it means to be the church. We are a family. So if that's the case, what exactly does that mean? What does it mean when Jesus institutes this new family? Well, there are a number of things. The first thing that we want to notice is this, that this family is very inclusive. It doesn't matter who you are, what your background is, whether you're single or married, young or old, what your ethnic background is. If you follow Jesus, you're in the family. You're part of what he is doing. And you know, that's the beauty of this church that we're in, this family that we're in. It's got all of those. Young, you know, the nursery is filled with babies and more are on the way, and that's a beautiful thing. And young people and youth and young married couples, they bring life and energy to our family, and we love that. But our church also has the old. Those who have been around for a long time, who built this place and who have poured into it and who have wisdom and wealth to share with the next generation. And we have married couples who bring strength and stability to this place. But we also have singles. And often the church has undervalued the contribution that singles make to the family of God. And we should never do that. 1 Corinthians 7, the Apostle Paul writes, and he says, look, those who are single have unbelievable flexibility and time and resources and energy to give to the ministry of the gospel. And if you're single and you're part of this family, we want you to know we value you so much. You're an important part of us. Whether your background is, whatever it is, we're the family of God. So that's the first thing that Jesus wants us to know, is that we're all family. But then the second thing is this, he calls us brothers and sisters. Now, these days, everyone calls everyone brother and sister. In fact, it's like, hey, bro, my daughter was trying to teach me the other day that when you meet someone, you don't just say, hey, bro. You have to say, hey, bro, or it took like 30 minutes. I couldn't get the right way to say, hey, bro. But the point being is that people all over the place call each other brother and sister, and that's fine. But where Jesus calls us brothers and sisters, it's very significant. Because in his day, in that culture, being a brother or sister, being a sibling, was, in fact, the most important relationship in your world. It was actually more important than your relationship between a husband and a wife, which for us is stunning. I mean, we have troubles comprehending that fact. But the way the culture was in the first century was that the immediate family, the bloodlines of a family were the most important thing. And the members of the family took a second seat to that. The honor and the well-being of the group was more important than the honor and the well-being of the individual. And again, this is profoundly different from our culture. Our culture says the honor and the well-being of the individual trumps the well-being of the group. But in Jesus' day, it was the other way around. And that's why they had arranged marriages. Because it was about two families connecting and doing what was good for those families than it was about romantic love. And so when there was troubles, when there was problems going on, the bond between siblings was more important than a marriage. Let me give you an example. A number of years before Jesus was born, but not long before, the Roman Empire had grown massive. I mean, it spread from Spain to Egypt. But at that time, it was controlled by two very powerful generals. One was Mark Antony. You've heard of this guy, right? I mean, this was the guy who ended up marrying Cleopatra and that whole affair. But before he got involved with Cleopatra, he was actually married to a lady named Octavia. Now, Octavia happened to be the sister of the general who controlled the other side of the empire, the western side of the empire. His name was Octavian. We know him better as Caesar Augustus. Now, Caesar Augustus married his sister to Mark Antony because there was so much tension between these two men that they felt that if there was a marriage, if these families were bonded through marriage, that it would keep these two men from going to war. However, the tension between them continued to grow. So much so that Octavia, this poor woman, caught between her brother and her husband, wrote a letter to her brother saying, "Please, please don't go to war with my husband." And we have a copy of this record. It's been saved for us. And this is what she wrote. She said, "Please don't do this. Don't make me," she says, "the most wretched of women after having been the happiest. If the worst should happen and war breaks out between the two of you, no one can say which of you is fated to conquer the other. But what is quite certain is that my fate will be miserable." She said, "Look, one of you is going to win, one of you is going to lose, but it's going to be bad for me." But notice that she also said, "I'm the happiest of women." In other words, even though it was an arranged marriage, she loved her husband, Mark Antony, deeply, was deeply devoted to him. But when war did break out between Octavian and Mark Antony, Octavia, the wife, did what everyone in that culture expected, and she left her husband and returned to the side of her brother. Now, for us, that seems crazy. And in no way am I saying that that was the right thing to do. But what I want you to know, what I want you to understand, is how powerful the bond between siblings, between brothers, and between sisters were in Jesus' day. When Jesus said, "If you're part of my family, you become brothers and sisters," it wasn't like, "Yo, like, dude, you're kind of part of this thing." He's like, no, this becomes a powerful bond in your life. This becomes a central bond to who you are. And that runs counter to the culture that we have in our Western society that says a church is kind of like an institution or an organization. I kind of join, but then if it's not exactly like I want, I can kind of take up my membership and go somewhere else and that kind of thing. The mindset that Jesus has is that when we become believers, that we join a family. And that family, the bond becomes incredibly powerful between us. And so that is one of the key things that we should know, that we are bound together as brothers and sisters in Christ. So, Jesus' family is inclusive. Secondly, there's this really powerful bond that develops because of what Jesus has done in our life. But then thirdly, every family has a purpose. A good, healthy family has actually two purposes. And the first purpose of a family is to raise the next generation to maturity. And in fact, as you do that, two things happen. There's a great deal of joy in your life as you raise the next generation, and there's a great deal of sacrifice, right? This is how it goes. I remember one time when we had babies. In the middle of the night, my wife woke me up. She said, "John, I need you to help." And I woke up, and she'd been changing one of the babies. And when she took the diaper off, that baby had diarrhea, was sick, and it wasn't done. And come shooting out of the back of that baby like a machine gun, boom, 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 all over the wall. Poop. So I woke up at 3 a.m. to see rolling down the wall all of this. And at 3 a.m, I'm cleaning that wall and I'm saying, what am I doing here? No one told me that having babies would be so hard, right? It took a lot of sacrifices to raise those little kids. But you know the joy as they matured and as they grew. I mean, there was few days that I've been so happy as the day that I threw out the diaper pail, right? And then the day they could tie their own shoes and the day they could buckle themselves into their own seats. I mean, watching them grow and mature has brought incredible joy. But there's been a lot of sacrifices along the way. And that's the same for us as the family of God. When people come to faith, when they're new, we sacrifice. We help them learn. We want to see them mature. And as they do, oh, that feels so good. That brings such joy into our lives. It's the first purpose of a family, to raise the next generation, to follow Jesus. But then there's a second purpose of the family. It's not just to raise and care for the young ones. It's to care for everyone who's part of the family. And that means that everybody plays a role in the family. Everyone serves to make sure that the family is well cared for. Now, when my kids were little, again, when they were tiny, all they did was eat and sleep and poop and play. But as they've grown up, they're part of the family. They have to start helping. They start dusting. They start vacuuming. They're setting the table because they're helping the broader family. And what we don't want is for them to leave the house at 18 or 20 or 30, hopefully not, and never have done anything around the house, never have learned how to serve in a family. And the principle applies here as well. If you're a brand new Christian, if you're just figuring out what it means to follow Jesus, we just want you to come and be. But if you've been a Christian for any amount of time, the expectation is that you're helping in the family, that you're serving somewhere, somehow, at whatever level God has gifted you and called you to, because that's what family is. That's what family does. The Apostle Peter writes this: "Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms." So, if you're part of the family and you're not a brand new believer, you need to get involved. You need to serve somewhere because that's what it means. But then secondly, the other part of being a family is you need to contribute financially. You know, if you've got a family, it's expensive having a family, right? And again, my kids, when they're little, we don't expect them to pay for things. We just care for all of their needs. But as they grow up, as they begin to have a job and they want the phone that costs a fortune or they want fancy clothes, the expectation is, you know what? You need to help pay. You need to help contribute to the cost of making a family run. And the same true again in the family of God. Be part of a family of God, to run a family of God costs. And the Apostle Paul, he knows this. In fact, in his day, he wrote to the Gentile churches because the church in Judea was experiencing a famine. And he says to them, look, we're family. So we care for one another, not only, you know, emotionally, but also financially. And so he writes to them this. Listen to what he says. He starts his way, 2 Corinthians. He's writing to the church in Corinth. He says, "And now, brothers and sisters," he starts with that family language, "brothers and sisters, this bond that we have, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. In the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity." So he says, look, the Macedonian church, their world was tough, but the Judean church was tough too. And so they gave generously, even though their world was a little tough. And then he goes on to say this: "But since you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and the love we have kindled in you, see that you also excel in the grace of giving." So here's what he's saying. Giving is a sign of maturity. He says, look, you're excelling in your faith. You're growing in your faith. You're growing in your speech. You're growing in your faith, in your knowledge of Jesus. But if you're going to grow as a member of the family of God, part of that is growing in your giving. That's part of what it's about. And you know, for us, sometimes that's a tough thing. I mean, we live in a very expensive part of the world, and we've got all kinds of needs. And so it's tough. And yet what Paul says is, look, if you're part of the family of God, that at some point, in some way, even if it's just a little way, part of the sign of your maturity and growth is that you give to the family of God. And then he goes on to say, Paul says this. He says, not only is it a sign of maturity, it's a sign of love. Look what he says next. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 8. He says, I'm not commanding you to give. He says, I'm not forcing you to give. But he goes on to say, but I want to test the sincerity of your love. He says, look, if you love your family, this is part of what you do. You give. So this is part of being the family of God. It's about including everyone who has given their life to follow Jesus. It's about this strong, powerful bond between us. But it also comes with both privileges and responsibilities. And then there's one more thing. He says, look, we're family. So that means that we need to live like family. We need to be family to one another. We need to care for one another and love one another like a family would. And this is so important. You know, a number of years ago, I had the privilege to baptize a young lady. She was a single lady. And so just before the baptism, we sat down and we began to talk. And she said, I come from a family that is not Christian at all. None of them are believers. And when I told them that I had prayed to give my life to Jesus, they were not impressed. And they said to me, okay, that's fine. You can be a Christian if you want. But then they said to her, but if you ever get baptized, if you ever publicly proclaim that you are giving your life to Jesus, we will utterly reject you. We will have nothing to do with you ever again. And she told me that just before she went in to be baptized. You see, people pay a huge price to follow Jesus. And in the process, sometimes they don't have a family anymore. And that means that we need to be their family. Not just an institution that we sign people up for, not just an organization, but their family that they're part of because they don't have one anymore because they're following Jesus. In fact, that's more common than you would think. In our community group a number of years ago, there was the sweetest lady. I mean, this lady was so beautiful, and she, as we got to know her, began to share. She said, when we were young girls, her and her sister, that her mother came to them and said, I want nothing to do with you anymore. I reject you, and I will not have anything to do with you anymore. And her mother didn't have an addiction or anything. She simply said, I'm done. I want you out of my life. You can imagine the kind of hurt that would bring into a young lady's life. And when she was in our community group, you know, one day she came and she said, you know, this week I was shopping in the grocery store and I haven't seen my mother for a long, long time. And as I was pushing my grocery cart, I looked up and there was my mother. And she looked at me and then she looked away as if she didn't even recognize me. And the question is, who in that lady's life is going to be her family? Who's going to celebrate her birthdays? Who's going to rejoice at the birth of her babies? Who's the older lady that's going to be in her life that's going to care for her and counsel her when her marriage is tough and when things aren't easy? And the answer is that we are, because we're the family of God. We're the church. Our community group came around her, and that's what we did. We loved her, and we cared for her, and we celebrated those things. And this is the fact of the matter. There is a cost to follow Jesus. And when we pay that cost, the result is that we gain this family. In fact, this is what Jesus says. Peter said to him one day, he said, Lord, you know, we gave up everything to follow you. Everything. And you know what Jesus says? He responds this way. He says, truly I tell you, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. How can Jesus say that? How can he say, in this age, in this life, you're going to receive all of that? The answer is because you become part of the family of God. You may lose your brothers and your sisters and your children, but you gain brothers and sisters and children and spiritual mothers and spiritual fathers. And he goes on to say, along with persecution, you gain a family that's going to walk with you through the hard times. That's what family is about. That's what it means when Jesus calls us brothers and sisters and makes us part of the family of God. But what about our other family, our birth family? I mean, what about Jesus' family? Here, I mean, they're standing outside saying, hey, we want to take you away. And Jesus is like, I'm not going out there. I got my family right here. So what about that family? How does Jesus respond to them? Does he abandon them? Is that it for him, them in his life? Well, again, the Bible doesn't tell us an awful lot, but it gives us some clues. The Bible tells us that when Jesus was crucified, that as he hung on the cross, that his mother was there. And you know, he bore on himself the incredible agony and the pain of the torture that he was under. But he also bore on himself the sins of the world, that we might be set free. And in the midst of all of that pain and suffering, he looks down and he sees his mother. And this is what happens. The Apostle John tells us this. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother, his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, "Woman, here is your son." And to the disciple he said, "Here is your mother." And from that time on, this disciple took her into his home. So, even in his death, Jesus was caring for his mother. And then, at the beginning of the book of Acts, there's this amazing verse. This is what it says. This is after Jesus has ascended to heaven. The disciples have gathered together, and it says this. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the woman and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So notice that. At the end, Mary, his mother, and his brothers end up being Jesus' followers, his disciples. There was this profound change that happened in their lives. But what about before that change came? How does Jesus deal with his family when things are difficult? Well, first of all, you need to notice that Jesus had no troubles setting very clear boundaries, right? They wanted to come out. They wanted him to negotiate. They wanted him to do all these things. He's like, no. I draw the line here. I'm not doing that. And so if you have a family where there's a lot of hard things, where there's a lot of drama, a lot of unreasonable expectations, there's nothing wrong with drawing clear boundaries. Jesus did. So it's clearly not un-Christian to do that. Now, you can draw boundaries and still love them and still respect them, but that doesn't mean that you have to do everything they ask. Trust is something that's earned. Love and respect is something that you give. So that's the first thing. But then secondly, somewhere along the way, Jesus offered them grace and forgiveness. I'm sure he always offered them grace and forgiveness. And the same is true for us. You know, if there's hard things in your family, and this is not an easy thing, but the call is to offer them grace and to forgive them and to honor them as much as possible. You know, I read a story about a little church down in the southern states where every Father's Day, they gave those in the congregation who wanted a chance to stand up and to pay tribute to their father. And the person who wrote the story said they'd been there every Father's Day as a guest, a visitor, and every Father's Day, this little old lady, frail lady, indicated she wanted to say something. And then very slowly, everyone waited while she stood up, and she would always stand up, and she would always say this. She'd say, "My daddy was a drinking man. He wasn't there much, but when he wasn't drinking, he was a good man." And then she'd say, "I loved my daddy." And then with tears in her eyes, she would sit down. And she never said much more than that because there wasn't much more that she could say. But what she could say, she did to honor her dad. And that's the call for us. It's not always easy, but where we can, we need to offer forgiveness and we need to honor our family. Because when we do that, it sets us free. It sets us free from the bondage of bitterness that can destroy us, that can wreck us. And again, that's not easy. That doesn't minimize or erase what has happened in the past, but it allows you to move on. So we need to forgive and show grace and honor, and then we want to keep praying for them. And I've heard many stories over the years of families that have been estranged, and someone kept praying. And someone kept begging God, "Please bring us together again." And by the grace of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, there's been a transformation and a reconciliation. And in the later years of their life, that family enjoyed the beauty of what God had done in their lives again. And so if that's your family, you keep praying for them. Who knows what God might do? Family's a tricky thing, isn't it? I mean, there's some beautiful, great things in family, and there's some hard things. But Jesus calls us into his family. He calls us to be family to one another. And then he gives us wisdom for how to deal with our family as well. We want to end today together by having a family meal. We want to celebrate communion together. And today, rather than everyone coming forward, we're going to actually serve communion to you. So I want to invite the communion service to come forward. And while they do, let me just remind you what communion is about. Communion is a family meal. It's an opportunity for us to remember Jesus' love for us and to remember the sacrifice that he paid on the cross so that we could be right with him. And so today, when the bread comes, we're going to pass it down the aisle. When the bread comes, we want you just to hold it because we want to eat it together. And as you hold it, I want to invite you. You can sing because the worship team is going to be playing. But you can also just quietly pray. And if there's sin in your life, if there's an issue between you and God, this is the time to repent. And if there's an issue between you and a brother or you and a sister around here, this is also a time to make it right in your heart, to pray, to forgive them. And if it's appropriate after the service to catch up with them and say, hey, brother, hey, sister, we're good. We're okay again. Make sure that you're right in that relationship. We want to invite you to hold that bread until we can all eat it together. And I'll give you instructions for that. And then the cup, we're going to do the same thing on that. And today I need to tell you that the bread that we're going to pass you by is regular bread. This is not gluten-free bread. So if you would like a piece of gluten-free bread, if you just put your hand up and let the servers know, they'll bring you some gluten-free. This is regular bread. All right, so I'm going to pray for the bread. The worship team is going to lead us. Then they're going to come and serve the bread to you. And then we'll eat it together. So let's pray. God, we thank you. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he, being fully God, also is fully human. He knows what it's like to be us. He knows the pressures of family. He knows the hardship, and God, he's made a way for us. And so today, God, as we share the communion, as we remember the sacrifice, God, we pray that you would lead us to a place of repentance and forgiveness. Lord, that we would be in a right place with you, and we thank you that Jesus made that possible through his death on the cross. So, Lord, as we celebrate this together now, speak to us, work in our hearts, change us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.